Well, this morning we are blessed to have a guest preacher open the word for us this morning. Another one of New Hope Church's global partners is here with us. Greg Hensel and his family have been staying here in the Friendship House for a couple months now, and we had the chance about 6 weeks ago as a preaching team, that's Pastor Jeff, Pastor Jeremy, and Greg and I, had the chance to sit down with Greg Hensel here about 6 weeks ago and just kind of hear his heart and his perspective on what God's doing in the kingdom and connected here to New Hope Church. It's another unique story. I love, you know, like Jim's story came here to New Hope Church at the age of 10 and was a part of shaping him and investing him and ultimately sending him. Greg Hensel is a similar story. Greg came to New Hope Church in a senior year of high school. And New Hope Church, at the time Crystal Evangelical Free Church, played a key role in shaping him and helping him hear and respond to God's call on his life to go to the nations. He spent some time in West Africa, and for the past 14 years, he and his wife, Carol, and their three kids have been serving the Lord in the country of Jordan. And so as a preaching team, we thought on a Sunday here, in between series, it'd be a great time for us to step back and hear from someone who has a perspective a little bit broader than we do. I know we try to keep our ear to the ground and stay connected to what God's doing globally, but to be able to have one of our own who's been sent and who's actually back with us now would be a great opportunity for us. So Greg, thanks for coming this morning. We welcome you and ask God to speak through you.
Thank you. Well, good morning. In 1983, I came through the doors of what was then Crystal Evangelical Free Church for the first time. And after coming back for two or three times after that, I knew I'd come home. And it's been a blessing and a privilege to call this my church family since that day many years ago. And it's a privilege to be able to come before you this morning, open the Word of God. But I want to say a word of thanks for the wonderful partnership that we've had over these many, many years, serving in West Africa, serving now in the Middle East. We've had a chance to make Christ known to the Muslim peoples of those regions. Well, by any measure of numbers, the country was at a low point politically, spiritually. The emphasis was on material gain and the amassing of wealth and a living the life of ease. But there was little emphasis on the holy and the spiritual and the importance. You see, God's people had turned away from the truths that they were given and were immersed in the same behavior as those around them who were not in the faith. The need for repentance was great, and the threat of God's judgment was very real. And to make matters worse, there was a growing threat to the nation's security that came from a powerful and fearful enemy. To even mention their name was to strike fear into the heart of God's people. Because these people had another religion, another culture, a belief that they should make life uncomfortable for God's people, and even making threats about conquering the country in which many of God's people lived. There was a real and growing danger. And it was to such a people that a servant of God was called to preach the Word of God. Well, this scenario could be ripped from our headlines of today. Our very own country is sinking into a deep moral crisis. And all that was once held as sacred and important is now mocked and under threat. Moreover, our very culture, indeed our very existence, seems to be under threat by a large and powerful religion whose advocates think it is their responsibility to strive against us and to threaten to overrun us one day. And what would be your response if God told you that you were to be the chosen one who would bring a message of impending judgment and doom to such a people if they did not repent of their ways? What would you think of God? What would you think of those people? Well, such was the dilemma of the prophet Jonah. And in our message today, we're going to look at what we can learn from this reluctant prophet and how we are to respond in the face of impending threat and of God asking us to do something that seems strange, that seems foreign, that seems difficult. And what is the response that he expects from his people? And how are we to apply that to our lives today? And so before we get into a time of the Word, let's ask for the Father's hand of favor upon us as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We're in your house, gathered as your people, in front of your word, and we need to hear your voice. So we ask you now to banish any thoughts from our hearts and minds that would distract us. And we invite you now to open the word to us and open us to your word, that we would be changed by what we hear and go forth from this place knowing that we have met with the living God. So we ask for your hand of blessing now as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jonah was living in the northern kingdom of Israel in about the 7th century B.C. It was during the time of King Jeroboam II. And as I mentioned in the introduction, Israel was experiencing a time of prosperity, of financial well-being, but it was dark and rebellious spiritually. She was in need of national repentance. Now, Jonah was the son of Amittai. Amittai's name means the man who speaks truth. Wouldn't you like to have your father's name as the one who speaks truth? Can you imagine the father-son conversations you would have? Well, as a prophet of God, his heart and his desire was that his own people would repent and turn back to the Lord. And perhaps he thought that his preaching ministry was going to take him to his own country and the people of Israel. Instead, the Lord calls him and commands him to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Well, Nineveh was built by a famous warrior hunter named Nimrod. You can read about it in Genesis 10. And the people of Nineveh were worshiping Ishtar, who was the goddess of fertility. They also practiced astrology, seeking guidance from the stars and worshiping the heavenly beings. Nineveh was a large city that stretched out along the Tigris River and whose total area was over 50 miles in circumference. This included not only the walled city itself, but it also included all the cities that were under the control of Nineveh. Well, by the time of Jonah, Nineveh had become the capital of the Assyrians, who had become a powerful and greatly feared people of that day. They were known to be legendary and terrifying warriors that struck fear into their enemies. The city itself was so big that it took 3 days to walk around it. However, because for many centuries no ruins could be found to support the claim of the Bible about the size of this city, mockers would say, "See, another example that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Such a great city like Nineveh never existed." Well, unfortunately for these mockers, archaeologists have spades and shovels, and they go and dig, and they discover things. And we have found that, in fact, the city of Nineveh was just as the Bible says it was. One historian said that Nineveh was 21 miles long, 9 miles broad, and 54 miles in circumference. Its walls were 100 feet high, and so broad that 3 chariots could drive upon them abreast. It had 1,500 towers, each 200 feet high. My friends, whatever the Bible says, we can trust, because the Bible is continually attacked, but it stands firm, and what it says, we can be sure is true. Well, Israel was feeling the threat of the Ninevites, who were the declared enemies of God and of God's people. However, God himself was aware of what was going on, for the text tells us that the evil of the Ninevites had risen up before the Lord, perhaps because they had been attacking the people of God. And God had promised that judgment would come to these people if they did not repent, if they did not turn away from the ways that they were upon, the things that they were doing. And so God sends Jonah to warn them. Now, for his part, Jonah is thinking, "No way. No way am I going to these people. I don't like them. They don't like me. They're our enemies. I don't want their salvation. I want their destruction. I want no part of this plan, God." And so he takes off. Takes off to the coast, gets in a ship, and starts to head for the city of Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was a rich city itself, one that was full of the pleasures and treasures of this world. The very mention of Tarshish represented wealth and power and the place from where luxury items came. The kingdoms of that day traded with the people of Tarshish, and King Solomon desired to bring the riches from Tarshish. It was a far-off place, perhaps as far away as Jonah could have gone in that day. But rather than heed God's call to go to his enemies in Nineveh, Jonah sought to flee in order to live his own life of ease and luxury in Tarshish. He wanted to get out of the situation as quickly as possible and to get away as far away from God as is possible. But he was soon to find out one very important thing. How can one outrun a God who is present everywhere. So Jonah flees, but God steps in to show that he is in control. He sends a great storm that threatens to destroy the ship. And after a time of discussion with the crew, Jonah is thrown overboard to appease the anger of the Lord. Now perhaps Jonah is thinking, well, I'm going to escape going to the Ninevites this way. I'm just going to die in the belly of this fish. Better to die in the sea, he thought, than to preach the good news to my enemies. But God is not finished with Jonah. God appoints a great fish to come by and swallow Jonah. Now, with the vastness of the Mediterranean Sea and the multitudes of fish that would have been present there, this was not simply a fortuitous event. God is in control of all things, even the smallest details of our lives. So this great fish swallows Jonah, and I'm sure that Jonah is amazed at this turn of events. Well, recognizing that he will not be able to outrun God, Jonah, under pressure perhaps from the insides of the fish, living in darkness, knowing that God's kind of got him trapped, cries out to the Lord in prayer. And at the end of his prayer, he utters words that are so profound that I think he even confesses something better than he knew or understood at the time. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, the Lord causes the fish to vomit Jonah up onto the shores of the eastern Mediterranean. Now imagine putting that on a postcard. Went on a great trip. Was the catch of the day. Went swimming in blubber. Got thrown up on the shore. Wish you were there. Perhaps badly in need of a power wash, Jonah is commanded once again to go to Nineveh. And this time, he does not run away, but he begins his journey. Now, this journey would have taken him many days because he would have had to travel hundreds of miles to get from the shoreline where he was to get to the city of Nineveh. And one would think that during that time, he would be changing his heart. He would be preparing his heart to do what God wants him to do. But he didn't. As we go on in the story, we see that Jonah is still in need of an attitude adjustment. He arrives in Nineveh, he begins to preach, he warns the people of their impending judgment if they don't repent, and he gives them 40 days. And amazingly, for Jonah anyway, there's a great spiritual awakening in the city that shakes the city to its foundations, even reaching to the king. And the people fast and pray and cry out to the Lord for him to have mercy, and God graciously withdraws his hand of judgment from the people. And the text tells us that God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now imagine being Jonah. You just had an interesting fishing expedition, and the Lord has sent you to preach to your enemies, the ones you don't like. And they repent after hearing your message from God, and God shows them mercy and grace. How would you respond in such a situation? And that's where we'll pick up our story as we read our text today from Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to go ahead and read through the whole text, and then we'll walk back through it and look at some of the details. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many cattle?" Well, let's summarize a bit and then we'll move on. First, we see the command, arise and go. You know that God has always been a missionary God? All throughout the scriptures, we see that he has a heart for the nations and a desire to see his name proclaimed among all of the peoples of the earth. From the call of Abraham to be a blessing to all nations in Genesis 12, to the challenge of Israel to be a nation of priests in Exodus 19, from the cry of the psalmist to declare God's glory among the nations in Psalm 96, to the promise given to Isaiah that the Messiah would be a light to the nations, Isaiah 49, and from the exclamation given to Malachi that great is the Lord even beyond the border of Israel. From the first book of the Old Testament to the last, we see there has been a desire of God for people to go out and proclaim his glories among the nations. Therefore, we should not be surprised to see God sending Jonah, a prophet, to proclaim his message even to these people in Nineveh. He is right to do so, and he has a right to do so. So today, God commands, and he calls his people to go to the nations and to proclaim his good news. And we'll say more about that as we work our way through chapter 4. But a second point to underscore here is the reason that we can and should and must go to the nations is that God is in control of everything in all our lives at all times. Just look at the details of the story of Jonah. God calls Jonah. And in the events that play out, we see that God is in control of everything. He appoints a great fish. He appoints a plant. He appoints a worm. He appoints the east wind. God is in control of the details of life. Thus, we do not need to be afraid, come what may. Nothing can happen outside of the will or the control of our great Heavenly Father. And that God is involved in every situation and all the details of our lives should be a source of strength and encouragement to us. But alas, we don't have time to investigate that further this morning. Perhaps that's a subject for another time. Well, we come to our second point this morning where we have the complaint. I don't like your way, God. The text tells us that Jonah was exceedingly displeased. The people of Nineveh have repented, and Jonah is angry about it. In fact, in the original language, we get the idea that this whole series of events was evil in the eyes of Jonah. Rather than rejoicing in the goodness of God and in the privilege of being used by God in such a great way, Jonah is angry and hates what the Lord has done. So the question is why? Was he blocked by his own selfishness that he wouldn't look at people beyond himself? Was he blocked by his own nationalistic pride and couldn't conceive that God could love another people? Did he think that he deserved mercy because of who he was, but that those people deserved judgment because of who they were? Here he wants to see judgment, and instead he sees God's mercy. Perhaps he's more concerned about his personal reputation as a prophet and the well-being of his own people than he is about the well-being of his enemies. I hope that we do not have the same attitude today towards those that are, as of yet, outside of the body of Christ. He even vents his anger at God. God, I knew you'd be this way. In fact, in the first couple of verses of chapter 4, 9 times, Jonah says either I or me or my or mine. His focus is on himself. His focus is off and it is jaded. He even thinks he has a better understanding of mercy and justice than God. Perhaps he's even embarrassed because of God's goodness. He would rather die than face the fact that God may show favor to those people, his enemies, because in his mind, they did not deserve it. Since his enemies would not die, Jonah himself said, well, I want to die. So God calls him out and says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Jonah, what right do you have to be angry? But we notice something in the text here, and that is Jonah does not give an answer to that question. Jonah had fled from the Lord's command, and now he flees from the Lord's question. Jonah didn't lack obedience. Jonah lacked a spirit of submission, of humility, a spirit of mercy. He had not yet learned what the Lord means when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So Jonah flees, going out of the city, going to the east of it. He sets up shop and he's waiting for the fire to fall. Now, isn't that interesting? He sets up a place where he can be comfortable and where he can watch judgment to come upon his enemy. He's waiting for a show to begin. It's almost as if the only thing that's missing is his bowl of popcorn. And yet, I wondered if at times we aren't the same way as we think about those that are outside of the kingdom of God who oppose us. Do we really want God to be merciful to them? Or are we just waiting for God to bring his hand of judgment upon them? Well, the shelter that he would have made on that day would be made of simple tree branches with leaves stacked together, forming like a little hut, as it were. And we need to understand that during that time, the temperatures at that part of the year would have gotten to about 130 degrees during the day. And so the leaves would have quickly dried out, and Jonah would have quickly been exposed to the elements. So God in his goodness causes a plant to grow up over the shelter and cover Jonah, bringing relief from the heat. And now, for the first time in the story, we see that Jonah is happy. In fact, it says that Jonah was exceedingly glad about a plant. He was not happy about being called. He was not happy while preaching. He was not happy that God was merciful. He was not happy that the Ninevites were repenting. In other words, he was not happy about the truly important things, but he was happy about a plant. In fact, the text gives us the idea that he was almost giddy with joy upon seeing the plant. Perhaps he thought, aha, I'm right. God is sheltering me and judgment's going to come on my enemies and I'll be proven that I was right in my anger towards this people. But God's in control. And any apparent vindication of Jonah would be short-lived because the text tells us that Jonah sent a worm. Now, that subject alone would make a great sermon, but we'll move on. God also sent a hot wind. And the effect of the worm and the wind would have quickly dried up the plant, and Jonah would once again be left exposed. And so now, as quickly as he had rejoiced, he was once again angry. He's more concerned about his own discomfort than the fate of a great people lost before a holy God. He's angry that God has shown mercy to Nineveh. And now he's angry once again that God had seemingly withdrawn mercy from him. See, God's trying to teach him something and he keeps moving away. He won't listen. Jonah was worried about the mundane and the temporary instead of the important and the eternal. He was angry about a plant. What are the plants that we worry about today? Because we all have this tendency to get worked up about things that in the end are really not that important and really will not last that long. They're as if a plant that arises one day and dies the next. Oh, may God give us eyesight to see how much we are still affected by this attitude so that we can step out and see people as they really are, as we've just sung. Thirdly, we see the compassion of God. Should I not have pity? All throughout the story of Jonah, God keeps showing that he is a God of mercy. He could have destroyed Jonah straight away because of his rebellion, but he didn't. He could have let Jonah suffer and swelter under the heat, but he didn't. He provided a plant. He asked Jonah questions so that he might see the foolishness and folly of his own ways. He kept showing mercy and grace to Jonah, but Jonah never quite got it. And so a second time God asks him and say, what right do you have to be angry? And a second time Jonah skirts by the question and says that he would rather die than face the humiliation of God showing mercy to those people, the ones he so detested. And then we see that God steps in and is the real hero of the story. He showed that his heart goes out to all the peoples and to all the nations. But first he has to rebuke Jonah. For he said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Should I not pity these people, God says? They are morally lost and unable to do anything about it. They don't have a proper moral compass. They're in spiritual darkness. They need to be rescued. And if they do not repent, I will have to judge them, because my holiness will not allow sin to come into my presence. God is concerned about lost people. Jonah is concerned about lost honor and a lost plant. He's more concerned about personal comfort and the well-being of his own people than he is about those who do not know God. But what right does he have to expect God to be merciful to him and God not to be merciful to others? And I think God might ask the same question of us today, because Ninevites are still out there. And I wonder if we are any more concerned about them than was Jonah. Perhaps I could ask who your individual Ninevites are today. You know, those people that you don't really like, those people that make you uncomfortable, those people that are so different than you, those people that you're afraid of. But perhaps I could talk about the actual Ninevites today. You see, ancient Nineveh is next to the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. And Iraq is the center of the Arab Middle East. And the Arab Middle East is the center of the Muslim world. There are over 1.5 billion Muslims in the world today, and their number is rapidly increasing. That is more than 20% of the world's population. 1.5 billion Muslims who do not know their right hand from their left. They are morally lost and are walking in spiritual darkness. And many appear to be the enemy of God's people. And many of them do things that do oppose God's people. And they seek sometimes to do God's people harm, to do Christians harm, just as the Ninevites sought to do to the Israelites of old. And sadly, many Christians today seem more concerned about their own comforts in this life than in those people who need to be rescued from judgment. Some even seem to take delight in the possibility that they'll get destroyed one day. Such was not the attitude of Greg Livingston, who lived for many years as a missionary to Muslims. He founded the group Frontiers, whose sole purpose was to proclaim Christ in Muslim lands. And he recounts a conversation he had with a mature Christian elder in Lebanon. He said, "Don't you care that these Arab Muslims are going to hell?" And this Christian elder responded, "Well, brother, between you and me, that's probably the best place for them." I've heard similar things said today by Christians. Bomb them back to the Stone Age. Nuke them all and let God sort them out. You see, the spirit of Jonah is still alive today, all too often among God's people. Far too many of us are interested in putting up our own shelters and wait for the destruction of Muslims than we are interested in telling them about the grace and mercy of God manifested in Christ Jesus. Yet we know that the church is called to proclaim the glories of God among the nations and to make disciples of all the nations. And this will not happen unless the church, all of us, Christians, get more serious about reaching this vast number of people. What if we were to engage with Muslims with the love and the truth of the gospel? What if, instead of wishing judgment on those people, we took the time to build relationships with them and spoke to them of the gospel? What if we were to stop thinking that we deserve mercy, but that they deserve judgment and wrath? What if we decided that the church is better served by fighting terrorism at the root level, changing the hearts and minds of Muslims, than it is fighting it at the fruit level on the battlefields of our countries? What will you do to help reach the 1.5 billion? It might be that God is going to call some of you to go and declare God's glories among the Muslim nations of the world. And I pray that such will be the case. And I'm in good company, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that the laborers would be raised up to go to the harvest fields of the world." And why couldn't it be you? Perhaps some of you have felt that calling and need some definition. Maybe some of you have heard and are starting to run away. The warning I would have for you is do not lose your life caring for the temporary and the mundane instead of the important and the eternal. People are worth much more than plants. But for many of us, what it might be that God is calling us to do is to be proactive and engage with the Muslims that He is bringing into our communities. You know, the ones that are stacking the shelves at Walmart, the ones that stand in the same government lines that we do as we renew our driver's licenses and do other things, the ones who are attending our schools, who work alongside us, the ones who are moving in down the street. What if we were to reach out to them instead of turning away? You see, there's no limit to what God can do. Tassada was an assassin with the Palestine Liberation Organization. He was the right-hand man of Yasser Arafat. And one of the things that he took pleasure in was harassing and persecuting Christians in Jordan, even to the point of driving by their homes and opening up with automatic weapons, spraying the house with gunfire. He sought to destroy Christianity. But God had other ideas. And while a Christian was beginning to share the gospel with Tass, he had a dramatic encounter with Christ Jesus through a vision, and he was dramatically converted and saved. And he's now a man of peace who ministers truth and peace and reconciliation to Arabs and Jews. And God used regular, everyday Christians like us to bring the gospel to him and to train him up in the faith, and he can do the same thing with us today. Which brings us to our fourth point, the comparison. One greater than Jonah is here. For most of the last 26 years, I have been working in Muslim countries in West Africa and in the Middle East. I know by experience this is a challenging task. I know by experience that it can seem frightening. It can seem impossible to take good news to a people who hate us, who don't want it our way, who think they have a better way, who actually want to try to do away with us if they could. I know very well the things that are done by Muslims to non-Muslims. But that is not an excuse to run away from what God has called the church to do. But you see, we start out in the wrong point by even saying that, because our focus is not to be on us, but it is to be on the Lord. In fact, it is to be on the one who is greater than Jonah. We know that Jonah was sent by God. He preached. He even gave his life that others might live. He spent 3 days in the belly of death. But in all of this, he was a sign pointing to something that was greater, something that was yet to come. And the one greater than Jonah has come. He was sent by God. He preached. He obeyed God, but he did so joyfully, not begrudgingly like Jonah. Instead of longing for the destruction of the city, Jesus walked into Jerusalem and wept over the city because of its impending judgment. Instead of hating his enemies, he called on his people to love them, to do good to them, to bless them, to pray for them. He came to seek and to save the lost and to turn the enemies of God into friends of God. He spent 3 days in the belly of the earth, but he rose again from the dead to show that he had conquered sin and death and the devil. He gave his life so that others might live. But unlike Jonah, who was, as it were, the guilty dying so the innocent would live, Jesus was the innocent who died so that the guilty would live. Even us. He rose to display the greatness of God's holiness, power, and mercy. And that same Jesus calls his church to go to all of the Ninevites of the world and to proclaim that the one greater than Jonah is here, and that salvation and mercy are available to all who would repent and believe. He calls each one of us to lay down our lives so that they might be used for his purposes, for his glory, and his methods, for his kingdom. He wants us to lay down our own agendas. And he tells us to pray that more might go out into this world and declare him among the nations until he comes again. But in our own strength, we cannot do it. We will surely fail. But since we are in the one who is greater than Jonah, the one who promises us that the work would be done in his presence, in his power, in his timing, for his purposes, we can go. because he is going with us and he is working through us. Dr. Samuel Zwemer was called the apostle to the Muslims. In a convention of the student volunteer movement, which was a missionary movement that began over 100 years ago, where God raised up thousands of college students and sent them around the world, Dr. Zwemer went and spoke at one of their conferences, and he hung a great map of Islam before the delegates. And with a sweep of his hand across all of these darkened areas of the world, he said, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, and thou, O Christ, art all they want. What Christ can do for any man, he can do for every man." Jesus calls us to go to Nineveh and to make disciples in his power and for his glory. God pities the lost. Should we not do so as well? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning that in your grace, you called us to salvation. You revealed yourself to us and you made us part of your family, and you are holding on to us because you have an eternal inheritance and we will be in your presence forever. And Father, we want to rejoice in that this morning. But even as we do that, Father, open our eyes to see the untold millions, even billions, that are still outside of that fold. And I pray, Father, that you would so stir our hearts that we would be energized and be mobilized as individuals and as a church to reach out with a hand of grace and love and mercy to those around us. And so, Father, whether you are calling us to leave our pathway to Tarshish and to go to another place in the world, or that you are calling us to give up our comforts even here to reach out to our neighbors, strengthen us for that task. And then send us out with your presence so that we might make your glories known among the nations. Thank you, Father, for the challenge. Thank you for the promise of your presence. Go with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, go out in the grace of God and enjoy this Lord's Day. And let me be the first to wish you all a happy 2015. May it be a year of harvest for all of us.